Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you're joining us for the first time, if you're a guest, we're glad that you're here. Our typical practice is to take a book of the Bible and work through it verse by verse. It's called expository preaching. And here at this time, we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Some scholars say this is maybe the most ancient Christmas hymn around, a Christ-centered hymn. Others say, it's just Paul exalting Christ. Either way, it is God's holy word for us today. You can follow along in your Bible as I read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, the Herdmans were absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world. So begins the beloved book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. If you haven't read it, you should. If you haven't watched the movie that came out last year, you should as well. Hopefully this week. That's because ultimately, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, it's a story about the unexpected. It's a story about the unexpected, that what is least expected is often what is most needed. In the story, nobody expected the Herdman kids to be at church, let alone to be playing the most significant roles in the annual town Christmas pageant. And that's because the Herdman kids were crazy, rowdy, wild, wicked, mean, cruel bullies. But they had never even heard the story of Christ's birth. And so nobody expected little Gladys, the angel of the Lord, to scream that Jesus' birth was happening in such a way that would terrify the little shepherds. And nobody expected the wise men to discuss ways of taking Herod out in order to defend Jesus. Nobody thought that they'd come up with a holiday ham as a better gift than frankincense and myrrh. And probably especially nobody expected that the all-important role of Mary would be played by Imogene, a tough, bossy, smoking, swearing, teenage girl bully. But as the Herdmans practiced for the pageant and then they read up and studied the story, they discovered what they had never expected, that Jesus loves people just like them. Jesus loves people who are filthy, mean, wicked, cruel, unwanted, and hurting. Similarly, like the Herdmans, the town watched this unconventional rendition of the Christmas pageant, only to discover that they too found something they'd never expected. The book says it this way. It says, "Everyone had been waiting all this time for the Herdmans to do something absolutely unexpected. And sure enough, that's what happened. Imogene Herdman was crying. In the candlelight, her face was shiny with tears." In other words, the story is saying that as she looked at this baby Jesus, this doll in the manger, tears of wonder and love flowed from her. She had never experienced this. She didn't quite know love like this, but she finally found it out. And I love how the movie adds this line. It says, in that moment, Imogene Herdman experienced the real Christmas story for the very first time, and so we did too. See, nobody anticipated that that type of tenderness would come from somebody like her. Because nobody expected that this would ever be the best Christmas pageant ever. But it was. Because there was something about the Herdman's humility and raw and real performance that broke through the sanitized version of Christmas that the church had come to be familiar with. They had polished it with their publication, with their production. And they had created a version that was clean rather than true. And so, the unexpected was exactly what everyone needed. That's how the story goes. And Cornerstone, I would submit to you that this is exactly the glory of Christmas. That God did the unexpected, which was just what everyone needed. He did something that broke through the centuries of expectations upon him. It shattered centuries of thinking about God this way, but only for him to come this way. It shattered the way people had read, thinking when he comes, he'll come like this. And then he came like this. Now, you might say, of course, Jesus was expected. We just sang a song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, so which is it? The point that I'm trying to make is that yes, from the Old Testament, the Messiah was expected, but he was not expected to come this way. And when his cry rang out upon the earth for the first time, it was so unique and so unexpected that it broke through to finally give man what he needed. See, humanity wants God to give us what we want. But God did us something better. He gave us what we need. And do you know what we always need? Him. And so at Christmas, God did the unexpected, but what was most needed, and he gave us himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, I wonder if you feel your need for him this morning. I know I do. It feels like we can be like the church in the best Christmas pageant ever, and we can kind of get tidied up and hide the real, raw us behind what we present. The nice dresses, the beautiful posts about how our Christmas tree is looking well this year. Maybe not yours. Not ours. Thanks for being real. Appreciate that. It's what we're looking for. Here we go. I have all kinds of expectations of myself during this time of year. I have expectations of God this time of year. I have expectations of you. I have expectations of Christmas. I come with this desire for the lights and the decorations and all the gifts and the goodies and the gatherings to give me what I want, and sadly, I often end up disappointed. Maybe you're here disappointed too. Because typically by the 20s in December, you have felt mostly stressed, mostly disappointed, mostly busy, mostly overcommitted, mostly fearing the conflict that you'll have at church or at Christmas dinner, and mostly hopeless that you could ever actually experience Christmas the way you want to. I'm telling you, church, that God in his loving kindness gives us a fresh opportunity to experience not what we want today, but what we need. And that is that Jesus is our unexpected hope, because he shows an unexpected humility. That he has come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. And he came to do that, to serve us, and to bring us gladness. In fact, that's exactly what we find here in Philippians chapter 2 in this Christ hymn, verses 5 through 11. And so what I want to submit to you is three reasons why Jesus is our hope. Three reasons why not Christmas, not a holiday, not family, not church, not any gift is our hope. Jesus alone is our hope. Three reasons, and then we'll close with three responses. Reason number one in verses 5 through 6 is that Jesus is our holy God. Jesus is our hope because he is our holy God. Look at verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." An alternate translation could say, "which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Verse 5 is the only command in this whole section. And it's to live with the same attitude, the same mindset that Jesus had, which is, according to this verse, a willingness to live low. A willingness to live low for the sake of loving undeserving people. The attitude, the mind of Christ is the ability, the framework, the mindset to put aside all of your position, put aside your privilege, put aside your power, and put aside any worthy praise that you are due. Put it all aside to meet other people's needs. That's the point here in 5 and 6. Is that if anyone had the right to be proud, it was Jesus, but he wasn't. If anyone could get a free pass from serving, you know, if anybody could avoid the draft to go serve, it'd be Jesus, but he didn't. If anyone could say, no, I'm above that. I don't do things like that. That's not in my job description. That's for somebody else. If anybody could say that, it would have been Jesus. But he would not say that. Why? Because he himself is our holy God. It says, though he was in the form of God, which is just another way of saying his essence is God, it says that he didn't think about being equal with God as something to be held on to, grasped, or clutched. I love the word, the original Greek word there was used for like a robber who would come into a house and he'd take something and he'd hold it tightly as he ran free, trying to get away with the loot. That type of tenacity to cling on to something, it says Jesus wouldn't cling on to his position and his privilege and his power, but he freely put it aside to come and serve us. That's what a holy God does. The idea here is that Jesus wouldn't let his godness prevent him from humble service. And here's what's incredible, church. I would argue that it's actually his godness, his deity, his essence as God. It's actually his godness that explains why he's humble. He is holy in and of himself. He is harmony in and of himself. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And he is humble in and of himself. Does that sound familiar? Holy, harmony, and humility? That's exactly what Paul's been saying in Philippians chapter 2, isn't he? He's saying kingdom citizens should reflect the king's character. We should be holy. We should be harmonious. We should be humble. Why? Because he was. That's what it means to have the same mind as Christ among yourselves. Is that you will not let your status or position keep you from serving others, but you will willingly set it aside, all that you are owed, in order to graciously give all that others need. You set aside all that you are owed in order humbly, lovingly serve, and graciously give all that others need. Now, if I'm just being honest about this, the more time I spend thinking upon Jesus and his holiness and his holy humility, the more I just shake my head and think, How much more unlike Jesus can I be? How unwilling am I to do exactly what he did? Do you feel that? I mean, in my life, I hold tightly to my rights. There's something I deserve, and so I say, you owe me this. I clutch onto my position, and times I'll say, I'm above that. I don't do things like that. I tend to prize any honor rather than lay it aside. Why? Because I think I'm worthy. Deep down, I am worthy of praise. So praise me, recognize it, and give me what I'm due. That type of ugly pride is manifested in our lives. It's in our workplace, it's in our homes, it's in our sibling relationships, it's in our connection to our spouses and to our children. It's what you see on display in our politics. And it is nasty, and it is ugly, and it is not heavenly humility, is it? Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't have anything else to say besides when I think of this, I am not like Jesus. But praise God that I am not your hope. And praise God, you are not my hope. None of us are each other's hope. Praise God, Jesus alone, our holy God, is our only hope. Because he alone is the one who's willing to be so high, yet to live so low in love to meet our every need. Amen? Man, he's not some sage. He's not some religious figure, some good man, some moral teacher. Friend, if that's how you think of Jesus, you're wrong. I just say it nicely, but straight, you're wrong. He is much more than that. He is God. He is the God-man. He is the holy God of the universe. So marvel then at the wondrous mystery that he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed himself in frail humanity. It's exactly where verses 7 and 8 take us. It moves from Jesus, our holy God, to Jesus, our humble Savior. This is reason number 2 why Jesus is our hope. It's because he's our humble Savior. Verses 7 and 8 teach us that the Son's incarnation was an act of voluntary, selfless humility. Look at verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean he stopped being God or that he became less God or lost some of his divinity. No, not at all. It means that he made himself nothing. He divested himself of his high position to take a low position by taking on the form of a servant, verse 7 says, a slave. What would be lower than a slave? Think about especially that cultural context in the ancient day. Friend, what could be lower than a person who is owned by another person and whose only role in life is to do the work somebody else doesn't want to do? That is menial. That is low. It says that's exactly how low Jesus went. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. That is, he's truly human. Word made flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. He is the God-man. Fully divine, yet soon to be put in diapers. Fully God, yet scraping his knees. Truly equal with God, yet a stomachache, a hangnail, a brother who punches him, a sister who takes his toys. True God, true man, here in Jesus. Verse 8 then says he goes even lower than just becoming man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, church, don't become all too familiar like the church in the best Christmas pageant ever. You got crosses all around your home. You have crosses around your neck. You have crosses on your journals and on your pens and on your shirts, maybe even on your body. But do not forget that the cross was the pinnacle, I would say the high point or the low point of Jesus' humiliation. A Roman cross had to be the furthest thing from heaven's throne. I love how one study Bible puts it. It says it was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ. And thus, it was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. See, a Roman cross was a torture device that was devised for criminals. It comprised of horrific features, including unbelievable pain, prolonged suffocation, and public contempt. You've probably heard the word, oh, that was excruciating. You've heard the word excruciating? It comes from the word for the cross. It was a symbol of Rome's political power, and as one hung upon it, helplessly pathetic, it literally screamed to the Roman citizens that your efforts to defy Rome's power had failed. You were a failure. Because the cross stripped you of all clothes, all honor, and all life. And so Jesus, though he was God, became man. And even as a man, went lower, ultimately, to the cross. And it was upon Calvary's hill that the Son of God became the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. The Old Testament law said, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And Jesus, the Holy One, hung as a curse. Why? Why? So that as far as the curse is found, the blessing that was promised to Abraham might flow to the nations. Joy to the world through agony and excruciating torment. Joy does not get to the nations except through the humiliation, the crucifixion of the humble Savior. Now, the cross is where we find our salvation. But specifically here in Philippians 2, Paul isn't using this to speak so much about our salvation. He's actually using the cross as an example, saying, this should aid you in your sanctification. You should imitate Christ. This is exactly what Jesus did in Mark chapter 10. You remember when all of his disciples were fighting about who would be greatest, who would be highest, who could sit upon the thrones with him? You remember that? Jesus turns to them and he teaches them a lesson. And he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friend, if you know that Jesus has given a ransom for your life, then would you remember today that true greatness is not measured by how high you climb, but by how low you live. True greatness is not measured by how high you can get your name, or by how high you can climb the corporate ladder, or by how high you can get your bank account, or by how high you can get whatever you're after. True greatness is measured by how low you live. Christ's glory was in his humiliation, and it's in ours too. He traded glory for agony, honor for shame, and bliss for hell upon the cross. The question is, will we trade glory and honor for humility and humble service? I've said it this way before, but I want to say it again. Christian, if your love doesn't look like a cross, it cannot be called gospel love. Just pure and simple. If our love doesn't look like a cross, it doesn't look like Jesus' definition and expression of love. Think about it this way. If God loved you the way you love others, would you be saved? If God loved you the way you love others, would you still be in your sins? Yeah, you would. Because if God treated others the way you treat, you know, that person who irritates you the most, that person who's hurt you the deepest, who's offended you the greatest, who you deem most unworthy and most unlovely, if God treated you the way you treat that person or that group, you'd be hopeless, wouldn't you? Because our love, when it doesn't reflect Christ, is not a holy love. It is not gospel love. Our love is a self-serving love, yet his a self-renouncing love. Our love conditional upon others deserving it, right? His love freely offered, freely given, especially to people who don't deserve it. Our love keeps us away from what is unlovely and hard that requires our death. His love draws close to people like you and me who are unlovely, undeserving. And it's his love that makes us lovely, that conforms us to his image. So, Cornerstone, may I ask you, do you have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus? If so, love one another. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the mind of Christ. Surely we can reason to ourselves, if he would take thorns and nails, I'm not above changing a diaper, doing the dishes, running the errand, am I? If he would endure God's punishment for my sin, should I really dish out punishment like I am? The scornful face, the cold shoulder, the loud voice, the slammed door. If he bore my sin, can I really say, no, I don't forgive you? Say I'm sorry? No, I'm not gonna say I'm sorry. You say you're sorry. It's hard to think truly upon the cross and say those things, isn't it? But sadly, little moments like that, they dot our everydays. But when the gospel comes in and makes its home, and you and I have the mind of Christ such that our love for others looks like a cross, and we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to make sure everybody knows how right we are. We don't have to punish one another. We don't have to dish it out. We actually have an opportunity to say, can I tell you about this Jesus has come into my life and he has turned it upside down. And can I tell you about the good news of grace as I show you grace? Wouldn't that be a much better way to spend Christmas? Wouldn't it? Oh, I pray that that's how we would spend Christmas. Because of Christ's willing humiliation, the text goes on to say he experienced a glorious exaltation. A glorious exaltation. The rhythm of this ancient hymn goes from high to low to high again. And it's the third reason why Jesus alone is our hope. He is our holy God. He is our humble Savior. And third, he is our heavenly Lord. Jesus is our hope because he's our heavenly Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore, it's the result of his voluntary humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Do you see the contrast? He's saying, from humiliated servant to exalted master, Lord of all, sovereign King of all. His humiliation has now led to his exaltation. Check this out. Jesus said that that would happen in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Jesus humbled himself and he was exalted by God the Father. He was exalted from the grave in his resurrection. He was exalted to the right hand, what we call the ascension. And he is exalted as high King of heaven at his coronation. This makes me think about King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel 7. As I reflected on Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and exaltation, I couldn't help but see some of the ways that it was hinting and pointing at King Jesus. You might recall that Nebuchadnezzar was called a king of kings, and he was king over peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. Does that sound familiar to you? That's because Jesus is the King of Kings, the one who bought people from every tribe and tongue and people and language. See, the difference, though, is this. Nebuchadnezzar was high, but unholy and unwilling to be humble. Jesus was high and holy, yet willing to be humble. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God for his sinful pride, yet Jesus humbled himself for our sin and our pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought low. Do you remember this? Like a dumb beast. He became like an animal. And Jesus humbled himself to be born among the beasts. In fact, on his way to being born, he rode on a beast. And on his entry as king into Jerusalem, he humbly came on a beast of burden. That's humility. See, Nebuchadnezzar was once this high king, but he was humbled, and that he was raised up a little bit later after his humiliation. And his last words were this in Daniel 4. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar eventually bowed his knee and confessed with his tongue that there is one king. And here in Philippians 2, we see it true. There is one King of heaven, isn't there? It is the one that after his time of humiliation would receive not a temporary kingdom, but an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom with no end. That's what Daniel 7 shows. This one who is like a son of man steps to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will be forever, that will involve people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain Do you see the true and better King of Kings? The humble one exalted, now bestowed upon him is the name that is above every name. The name that the New Testament says is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. The only name that we have life in, that is the name Jesus. Remember Matthew 1, name him Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. Call him Lord. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Lord is the name of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Name above every name. You know, I can't help but think about the experience I had in the mountains of Nepal. When I think about this phrase, the name above every name, it takes me back to this mountain and to this pastor's home. I think I've shared a bit with you before, but let me refresh you. This pastor, Galsong, is a pastor in this Longtong Valley in Nepal. And our team several years ago involved Pastor Jeff and Carter Knight, Jake Schreibeis, and some others. We were in Nepal and we were preaching the gospel in this valley. And our last stop was at Pastor Galsong's house. And it was a hot day and he went on for a long time. But he told us a captivating story of how he came to know Jesus. In fact, Galsong grew up right there in the cradle of Buddhism, one of the darkest places upon the earth, one of the highest places upon the earth. And as a teenager, Galsong participated in these religious trances. He was part of this Buddhist group that would be in trances, and he would recite the names of various deities that in their religion they would worship. He'd list them in this order of supremacy or rank, and that was just part of his routine. Well, he said that one day there was a foreign name that showed up at the bottom of the list. It was a name he'd never heard of before. But suddenly, over the time, that name started to climb the list. Suddenly, one day, he said, that name was above every other name on the list. It was the name Isa, which is Nepali for Jesus. And at some point, Galsong recounted that one day there were two demonic shadow figures that came to him and said, "We can no longer have control or dominion over you. We've been forced to step away, but we have also been forced to tell you that there is truth about this highest one. He is born of a virgin, and he is the Alpha and the Omega." Well, Galsong didn't know what to make of this. He wanted to know more about Esau, the name, and you might guess that in God's providence, it would just so happen that there'd be two missionaries that came to that valley. And when they began to tell Galsong about the one who was born of a virgin, the one whose name was Isa, name above every name, who came to save people from every tribe and tongue from their sins, it sank home in Galsong that Jesus, Isa, is the name above every name. And we get busy and bored with lights and decorations, and we don't think any of our family members will ever come to Christ, and yet here is the name exalted amongst unknown peoples. In the most profound, mysterious way, the gospel of Jesus gets to the Himalayas, and Galsong has been serving as a pastor in that valley ever since. Jesus, the name higher than the Himalayas themselves. Exalted, verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who then shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Jesus, our holy God. Jesus, our humble Savior. Jesus, our only hope. And could I encourage you then, because of these three reasons, to respond in three ways. First is, will you worship? Will you worship him? I love how O Holy Night says, fall on your knees, hear the angels' voices, hear them singing, come and receive the gift of heaven. Friend, if you've received the gift of heaven, may your week celebrating this holiday not be filled with worry. Worry about whether dinner's going to get on time. Worry about whether the gifts are going to turn out. Worry about this. Worry about that. Don't spend your time worrying. Spend your time worshiping Jesus, our hope. And friend, if you've never believed on Christ, would you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead? If you do, you will be saved today. God promises you that. And if you do, you'll be brought into his family. You'll experience the forgiveness of your sins. You'll have eternal life. And you'll belong to the one who made you. Receive his gracious invitation, lest on that day when he returns, you must be forced into submission. Don't bow your knee reluctantly. Bow your knee humbly and receive Christ. Worship him. Second, church, would we walk together worthy of our King and our King and his kingdom? We respond by walking worthy. We live united in harmony. We live low in humility. We live strong in hope, and we live bright as witnesses. Standing firm, striving forward, suffering faithfully, unafraid, unashamed, undivided. That's what happens when you have the mind of Christ among yourselves. Friend, walk with Christ, walk like Christ, and then walk to Christ until the day you see him face to face. Then third and finally, wait well. Worship him. Walk with him and wait for him. Advent is a season of waiting, and we today stand between the first coming of Christ and the second. And so one of our responses is to wait in faith for God to fulfill his promises. And friend, if you feel hopeless or if you feel like God's taking his sweet time, wait. Wait. He's always been faithful, and he always will be faithful. But even as you expect him, expect that when he comes, it will be in a way you didn't expect. Because he will break through yours and my sanitized version and all of our concocted expectations about who he is and what it's going to be like, and he will blow us away. With his grace and his glory, when he makes all things new. So let us, until then, live low lives that point to Jesus, our only hope. And if we do that, then I promise you, you will have a very merry Christmas. Let's pray.